This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. You know, some of these hymns are inspired. Did you realize that? Yeah. So as you're singing these things, and it's like, wow! How about this lyric here? And lives that death may die. Wow, what a phrase. And lives that death may die. I mean, there's a lot of gifted people in the body of Christ. I'll say that. Well, we're going to Acts chapter 13. Where I'm going to be picking things up at verse 13. And read with me, if you would, from verse 13 through verse 26 this morning. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwell as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So here we see Paul on the first missionary, what's called the first missionary journey, and we're going to see this play out over and over again, where one of the first things he does is he goes to the local synagogue when he comes into town somewhere. It's like in the Westerns, you know, they come into town, they always go into the saloon. Well, Paul, he rolls into town, he goes into the synagogue. And that's because I don't know that Paul is, he's not like he's got a technique, but he has something in mind, an evangelistic idea in mind. And it has to do with how he was converted. He was a Jew. He was expert in the Old Testament. And he finally came to faith in Christ. And he's got a heart for his brethren, the Jews. So he goes to the synagogue. And he knows in particular that he's got an advantage when he goes in there, because the Jewish Old Testament, the scrolls that they have in the synagogue, predict the coming of a Messiah. And that lays a foundation for belief in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who fulfills those predictions. And so when Paul goes into a synagogue, there are obviously spiritual dimensions that I'm not talking about that make this a little bit different. But when he goes into a synagogue, he has a lot of the groundwork already done. He doesn't have to start from zero. He's already got a bunch of people who understand phrases and ideas and promises from the Old Testament. So those who are familiar with the Old Testament, namely Jews, where were they going to be found? Well, in the local synagogue on each Sabbath, right? That's where they go. Just like we go here to church on Sunday, they would be on the Sabbath, the Saturday, in the synagogue. And so Paul is making use of an evangelistic technique. I hesitate to call it a technique because I'm sure he's not all that calculated about it, but it's this idea of reasoning from what is familiar to what is unfamiliar. And so in this case, he's going to these Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament, and he's going to use the Old Testament predictions to argue that Jesus, who is unfamiliar, is the fulfillment of those predictions. So he's starting with the familiar, and he's going to bring in Jesus, the unfamiliar, and put the two together. This is very similar to what you hear if you read anything by Lost Tribes Missions or some of the missions groups that work with people in the Lost Tribes. They go in and they don't start with the New Testament. They start with creation. And they start with man's condition, the reality of sin. And they build a bridge from that. They say, look at the world around you. Look at the creation. Look at the created order. Look at your own condition. And from that, they build a bridge and go on to teach unfamiliar topics about what does the Bible say about God and redemption. So Paul is making use of that. And he's knowing that his primary audience is the Jews. And so he can start with this Old Testament of theirs, which, of course, is our Old Testament. Even though he has that emphasis, we can't miss the fact that there's actually two audiences that he's preaching to or teaching to. Although he's primarily addressing his brethren, the Jews, he also sees other people in the midst of the synagogue. Because he mentions in verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." The "you who fear God" is a different group. In verse 26, he says, "Sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." So he's seeing that there are Gentiles as well, non-Jews, in the synagogue. And these particular ones were called God-fearers. They were basically people who came to understand that the Jews were worshiping the one true God. And that the Old Testament, the Jewish writings of the Old Testament, God had given that to the Jews to bring to the world. And so there were people in the midst of that synagogue who were not Jews, they were Gentiles. But they were followers of God and in attendance at the service. And so Paul then launches in to his approach of reviewing the history of Israel. And in particular, he's going to get at this idea that history has a purpose. History has a purpose. And there's a fancy Greek word for this idea called telos. And Paul is reviewing the telos of God's workings with Israel. So what is this? What is telos? Well, it's a Greek word that serves a lot like rebar in a concrete foundation. It ties things together. If you think of the Old and New Testaments as a foundational concrete, then telos, the purpose of God, is the rebar that ties all that concrete together. And if you look up the meaning of this word, which shows up in a lot of different contexts in the scripture, it basically has to do with a point of time that marks the end or the result of an event or process. It's a purpose, an intent, and a goal. And so, of course, it's tied in with this idea of the will of God. God isn't just up there playing chess or playing badminton or playing some game. He has a will and an intent. And his will starts from let there be light, all the way through God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc., all the way down through history. And so when you look at history, it's not just randomness. It has an undercurrent in it. It's being shepherded and guided by God's telos, his will, his purpose. And it's this Greek word telos and what it conveys that makes sense of history. God has a purpose for creation, an intent, a goal, which He's moving toward. And incidentally, it's the same word, telos, that makes sense of our individual human lives as well. Without a purpose and without God's plan in our lives, we lose sense of meaning and drift into destructive living, as you can see our culture doing even today. So Paul now is going to review God's relationship with Israel, not just to remind Israel about what God did with them, but to talk about why, and how. And he's reminding his Jewish brothers that they were sovereignly chosen by God from among the various peoples of the world for a purpose. They weren't chosen just to be chosen. They were chosen for a purpose. And incidentally, you were chosen for a purpose as well. So God is not arbitrary. History, indeed, all of creation is subject to his intention and his will, even elections, as unbelievable as that might sound. And one of the things I think we come to appreciate as we live as a Christian is how sophisticated God's workings are in history, because there's lots of times we can search to find them and we can't see it. But we know, well, there's times where we can see it and other times it's not at all clear. What in the world is he doing? So God may be at rest in relation to the 6 days of creation, but he's constantly at work bringing about his goal, his purpose, his telos. His sovereign purpose in the events around us might look haphazard, but we know from the Bible that history really should be viewed more like a mighty stream that's directed by the hand of God. It's flowing from a source to a determined destination. There's whirlpools and ripples and rapids and rocks and rough places and shallows and turns, but it's going to go ultimately where God intends it. So the analogy that people have made, which I think is a good one, from our perspective, when we look at the events of history, we're really like people on a street corner watching a parade go by. We can see each little float as it comes by, but we don't see the end of the parade and the beginning of the parade. And so the Bible is kind of like the Goodyear blimp. It takes us up above the parade, and we can look down and see the whole parade. You got that here? The Bible's like a Goodyear blimp. But anyway, we can look down and see the whole progress of the parade, and we can see where it came from and where it's going from. And so when we stand on the street corner and it's distracting, we see clowns or we see whatever we see, usually marching bands, right? We see all these things. That can be distracting, but really the Bible's telling us, don't forget, this is a parade. This is a whole sequence. And of course, when it comes to Israel, perhaps the most important aspect of God's purpose for Israel was to bring forth the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. And we see this when Paul mentions this fact, when he writes his letter to the Romans, the Church of Rome. He mentions in the 9th chapter various things that were entrusted to Israel, and these give us a flavor of what God was doing with Israel. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And now he's going to go on to list various things that Israel, that God was using Israel for. And he mentions to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Notice he goes through a list of things, each of which we could spend several messages on, but he gets to the apex, from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came. And so this is the great purpose, though not the only purpose, of God for Israel. And so Paul now is going to talk about this because he's going to present Jesus as the fulfillment of this great purpose. And he's going to give them a history lesson, which is much like the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin that we saw in Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen? Well, you remember the reception Stephen got for his history lesson, and we don't always do well when we have history lessons given to us. Paul's going to end up with a not as severe, but also some reaction when we won't be getting to that today. But he goes through these key points with Israel. He mentions that they were, their fathers were chosen. And we saw it mentioned here, the election. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God reached down and chose Abraham and worked bring through Isaac and Jacob and then into the Jewish line, the 12 sons of Jacob. So they were chosen. Then he mentions that they were multiplied in Egypt. And then they were brought out by a miraculous deliverance. And then there was a time of wilderness wandering. But eventually they crossed the Jordan and they were given the land of Canaan. It mentions the seven nations that were driven out from the land and the land was given to Israel. Then there was a time of judges. And then there was Samuel the prophet that God gave them. And then after Samuel the prophet, he mentions King Saul. And then eventually God removed King Saul and he mentions King David. And now he's made the connection from the beginning with Abraham all the way up to King David. And there he's going to talk about the fact that there's promises tied to David that are connected with this next man I want you to meet. His name is Jesus. But when you read carefully in Paul's history lesson, you notice that it's intertwined with reminders of Israel's disobedience. Verse 13, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Interesting. Here you are trying to gain traction with people and get some influence, and he says, well, God put up with their ways in the wilderness. What's that? Disobedience. Verse 21, after God gave them Samuel, they asked for a king. And those of us who've read a little more in the Old Testament know that that's disobedience. In 1 Samuel 8, it gives background on that, and it says, when they asked for a king, Samuel said, the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign, that I should not reign over them. So notice when he says that they had Samuel and then they asked for a king. And if we're sensitive to the Old Testament, we know, disobedience. Verse 22, it mentions that God removed Saul. Why did he remove Saul? Disobedience. Verse 24, John preached the baptism of repentance. Why was repentance necessary? Disobedience. So why is Paul including these negative aspects in his review of God's working with Israel? Well, I believe it's because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is attempting to soften their hearts before facing the most significant act of disobedience in the entire history of Israel. One that had taken place during their lifetimes. The rejection and murder of the promised Messiah in the line of David. Because Paul is going to be talking about this promise that's connected with David, and he's going to bring it to a fulfillment in an individual who was killed by Israel. So we're not going to get to Paul's punchline today, but rest assured when it comes, some won't take it well. Their hearts are already too hardened to allow Paul's message to find entrance. And yet others will. We'll see others will find the message. And so we can only see that Paul, along with talking about the choice of Israel in their history, he's laying the groundwork for, see how we oopsed here and a boo-boo here and a boo-boo here? And here's I'm going to tell you about the giant boo-boo. Notice also that he's going to emphasize the promised son of David. And he makes three points, especially in emphasis in verse 23. He says, from this man's, King David's, seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he's saying that Jesus is tied into three aspects of this verse. This verse is the fulcrum of Paul's argument. It's the hinge, the teeter-totter, you know. On the one hand is the Old Testament promises, on the other side is Jesus. And right in the center there he's saying that there's three important aspects. First off, this man is going to be from the seed of David. He's going to be a physical descendant of King David. Secondly, he's according to a promise. In fact, he's according to a lot of promises if you break them up into individual. But basically, there is a promised coming one who was predicted hundreds of years in advance. And thirdly, this coming one has a function that primarily has to do with the fact that he's a savior. His primary purpose in coming is to redeem mankind from the ravages and penalty of sin. So he's from the seed of David. It's not an unusual thing. It's a promise. It's expected. It's predicted. And his job will be savior. And he's going to try to establish that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those predictions and requirements of the promised one. And that's what we do, right? I mean, we're not always on this topic, but when we get to those passages, we're still doing this 2,000 years later. We're standing up here saying, the Old Testament predicted Jesus in the line of David. Here's what it predicted. Here's who he is. See how these fit together. He is the promised Messiah. And it says, he's from the seed according to promise. Well, obviously, if he's according to promise, and Paul's in a synagogue, where are they going to look to find that promise? In the scrolls, in the Old Testament. And so we see this idea of the Son of David in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus emphasized it. In Mark 12, Jesus taught in the temple, and one of the things he said as he's teaching, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? That was one of his quizzes. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, notice he says the scribes say that. So who are these scribes? And why would he pick on the scribes? Well, the scribes were the Xerox machines before there were Xerox. They copied, manually copied, a lot like the monks in the Middle Ages. They were manually copying the Jewish scriptures. And in their copying of the Jewish scriptures, they also would study the scriptures. And so because of that, they were familiar with the Old Testament. And the scribes were the ones that said that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come in the line of David. And that gives us an idea that there's a promise they saw, that they understood. So then the question arises, what passages in the Old Testament were the scribes getting this from? Where did they get this notion that he would be in the line of David? Well, it has to do with God's covenant and promises that he made with King David. And I was taking a look in my meager and incomplete personal study notes. I've got about 30 passages on this theme. Relax, we're not going to look at them all. I'm just picking a couple today. But suffice it to say, the Old Testament is chock full of this idea that there is a special one coming in the line of David. And of course, we can't talk about it at all unless we start with 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And this is a prophecy that was given by Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you, David, rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, as is common in these prophetic passages, there's some aspects that are near term and some aspects that go way beyond. Notice he says, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build my house. And when the Old Testament uses the idea of God's house, it's talking about the temple. He will build my house, my temple, and I will establish his throne. And it goes on to say that if he commits iniquity, well, that can't be Jesus, right? Because we know Jesus is sinless. That's talking about Solomon, the immediate son of David, King Solomon. And David, you remember, he wanted to build the temple, but he wasn't allowed to because he was a man of war. But he gathered all the materials. He had the plans. He entrusted him to Solomon. Solomon was the one who built the temple. And not only did Solomon build the temple, but he did commit iniquity as well. He fell into idolatry. So the short term, it's talking about Solomon. But it goes way beyond that because it talks about this throne will be established forever. Well, Solomon didn't live forever. And so we see there's this idea of an ultimate house and an ultimate kingdom that will be reigned over by a king who is in the line of David, but he's far beyond Solomon. And in fact, this prophecy was given in 975 BC, almost 1,000 years in advance of the birth of Jesus. So the next spot I would take you to, and like I say, there's many, would be Jeremiah 33. And of course, this is one of our favorite passages because it talks about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And just to underscore that point, in case we're thinking, well, how serious is God about this? He says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And it also mentions the sun and the moon. So God is saying, so long as there's day and night, so long as there's a sun and the moon, this promise is going to hold. And we can see in this promise, like we can any of the passages that point toward Jesus, it's hard to put it all together because it seems to be talking about a particular individual, a man. He's going to be born in the line of David. That sounds like a human being. But it calls him a branch of righteousness, and it gives him a name, the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh Zidkenu. And it's basically saying this person's name is the Lord, our righteousness. Since when does God go around handing out names like that to the average Joe? Something unusual about this. So he's a uniquely righteous descendant of David. In fact, he is the Holy One, the Holy Lamb of God. And it also emphasizes that he will rule over the entire earth in a time when Israel will be saved and dwell safely. Does Israel know Jesus? No. Is Israel safe today? Not so much. So this hasn't even been completely fulfilled in all its aspects. But it does point to some unique individual. And then the last passage I would point to today is the Christmas card passage. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Boy, isn't that good to hear today after this lesson. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Are you sure, God? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Oh, yeah, you are sure. But notice here again, we run up a smack dab into the same thing again. A child born, a human being. He's going to be ruling. And it lists all these titles, and there's all kinds of ways that people try to get around the Hebrew here, but it basically says one of his names is Mighty God. Another of his names is Everlasting Father. That doesn't sound like a man. And judgment and justice will be the hallmark of his rule. Notice the descendant of David, ruling on David's throne, eternal and uniquely just rule. And this are strong hints of the incarnation here. A child, but divine titles. So these are some of the passages that describes God, the idea that the Christ was going to be the son of David. Because whoever this Messiah is, the Christ is a title that basically means the anointed one, and the Hebrew equivalent is the Mashiach or the Messiah. And that's a role. It's like the Secretary of State. You know, you might have a particular person, Hillary Clinton, but she has a title, a role, the Secretary of State. The Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, is a role. It's this predicted saving one. So there's the Old Testament promises. And of course, the New Testament, as we might expect, emphasizes the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that the writers make a big deal about Jesus being a descendant of David. And the phrase "son of David" we'll find at least 17 times in the gospel record as a title that's applied to Jesus. And of course, the very first verse of the New Testament is Matthew. The first book that's positioned there is the book of Matthew. In the very first verse, we find this emphasis, this connection with David. Matthew is giving a genealogy. He's saying, you know what? I know how excited you are about my writing, and I know how exciting genealogies are. So to keep you just enthralled on the edge of your seat, I'm going to start out with this big, long, detailed genealogy. Isn't that like God? You know, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to sit down and read the New Testament. Start out, begat, 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 begat. Just like God. Yeah, if you can make it over this hump, you'll find me. So here you are looking through the begat. And what does it say right out of the bat? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three spots. Abraham, called out of all the nations. David, in the middle with all these promises. Jesus, the fulfillment. He's got the three spots anchored. Abraham, David, Jesus. Not only is Jesus the means by which God will fulfill promises given to Abraham, but also promises specific to the line of David, as we've seen. And of course, David's line is a subset from Abraham. You'll remember it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You got the 12 boys, the 12 brothers. One of those is Judah. And Judah is where David comes down to Jesus. So there's promises there, both having to do with Abraham and this idea of this person who's going to be the son of David. And we see the same thing when we get to Luke's book. Luke's genealogy is in the third chapter, near the end of the chapter. And Luke is dealing now, he's not really looking at Abraham so much as he's going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he wants to establish the fact that not only is Jesus the son of David, like Matthew says, but he's the son of Adam. He's the one that's going to fix the mistake from Adam. And so he's also the son of man, not just the son of David or the son of God. He's also the son of man. But along the way, we see the line that he gives pass through David in verse 31. As he's working his way along, he says, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. For some reason, it's important that Jesus is not only a descendant of Adam, but also the promised son of David. It's because both of these writers are saying, we're not just out here constructing this stuff out of thin air. It's tied to the promises from the Old Testament. And indeed, the expectation of the Jews of Paul's day was they were waiting for the son of David. And it was common knowledge among the religious leaders. And how do we know that? Well, because they gave the right answer when Jesus gave them a quiz about the Messiah. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. How did they get that answer? They got it from the passages we're looking at. They got it from the Old Testament. They understood that whoever this Messiah was, when he came, he was going to be the son of David. And they understood the significance of the title. You know, we tend to kind of work, as Christians, we hear it all the time, but it's pretty significant. You didn't just waltz into Jerusalem in the time of Jesus and say that you were the son of David. It was a big deal. Matthew 21 talks about it. This is at the time when Jesus is being presented. He's riding in on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and the people are proclaiming him the Messiah. And it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So they're praising, they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And for some reason, that's stuck in the craw of the religious leaders. It's because they knew the Son of David wasn't just the Son of David. He was this predicted individual who goes far beyond just the average person. He's the Messiah. And of course, they challenge him. They said, did you hear what they're saying? This is essentially blasphemy. They're calling you the Messiah. And Jesus says, yeah, these little babes and nursing infants, they have perfect praise. So the crowd's pronouncement of Hosanna to the Son of David angered the chief priests and scribes. They understood what they were saying. They were saying that this man, Jesus, is the promised Messiah in the line of David. In fact, the crowd is citing verses from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. And that psalm reads, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's that whole business, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is part of what they're saying. And the reason I say they're quoting this is that it turns out that in the Hebrew, the part that says, save now, I pray, reads in the Hebrew, Hoshiach na, which is where Hosanna comes from. The na means I pray. It's please, I pray. And Yashiach na, Yoshiach is the term which means salvation or save. And that's where the term we hear people call Jesus Yeshua, right? We've heard that. That's his Hebrew name from Yehoshua, which means God saves. So they're saying this Hebrew phrase from essentially Psalm 118, and another passage you'll see them say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And that phrase is a phrase that basically is announcing the Messiah. The one coming in the name of the Lord is this Messiah. So they're citing Psalm 118, which is essentially predicting a Messiah, a coming one. And this Hosanna came to be kind of a Greekized, or it's actually Aramaic, I guess, or a version of the Aramaic, save now, I pray. So just all that just to say that it's not just the fact that they're saying that he's the son of David. They're also connecting this Hosanna phrase with this psalm, which is a messianic psalm. So the religious leaders knew that the son of David was the one, this one that was to come. And it was also widely known by the common Jews. And we know this because, and this is a good example of a situation where people are physically blind and they're spiritually, they got 20/20 vision. These blind guys sitting by the side of the road, they hear Jesus is coming along. And they don't hop up and they don't just hop up and say, Jesus, help me. They say, they were crying, following him, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. And we see this in several passages. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And this is part of the reason the Gospel's putting this in, is it's saying, see these guys? They got 20/20 spiritual vision. They're physically blind. And look how many today have 20/20 physical vision but are spiritually blind. We also see a woman from Cana, comes from the region. And we're not, you know, sounds like she's a Gentile even, not even a Jewish woman that's been in the synagogues that much. What does she do when she comes to Jesus? Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So, number one, she knew he was the Son of David. She knew what that phrase meant. Number two, what's she expecting, bringing her demon-possessed daughter? She's expecting a fix. She's thinking the Son of David is someone special. And also the crowds even knew this. There's in Matthew 12. They brought to Jesus a person who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. This is a tough case, a tough nut to crack, this one. He's blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one? Could this be the promised one, the Son of David? Look what he just did. So they had an expectation, a miracle worker, a special one, a Messiah, who would be in the line of David. And even Jesus emphasizes his genealogical connection with David. Even at the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter, the last book, Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. See how he throws that little puzzle in there. I'm the root and I'm the offspring. Huh? What? How could you be the root and the offspring? Well, I was before time began. I created mankind. And then I stepped into the line of man in the incarnation, virgin birth, and I came forth from David. What a nice puzzle. He throws it right in there at the end. And for those that know who he is, wow, that's awesome. So this also, incidentally, is a problem still for Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah's arrival. So we're sitting in here, mostly, I don't know anyone in here right now that's Jewish, but not that it matters, but we're not Jewish. We're thousands of miles away, and we're sitting here talking about Jewish books, talking about a Jewish Messiah. And so the question comes up, well, what about the Jews that don't know Jesus? What are they doing? Well, it's all over the map. Some are liberal. They're not expecting a personal Messiah. They think it's a principle or whatever. But there are ones who are waiting for Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Well, it's kind of a problem, though, because this guy's got to come from the line of Judah and from the line of David. And how are you going to know that when he shows up? So Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes this point when he's commenting on Genesis 49:10. So this is a passage in Genesis. It's not really talking about David, per se. It's talking about the one of the forebears of David, Judah, one of the brothers that comes out of the 12 tribes. He's one of the 12 tribes. And in Genesis 49:10, it says that, it's a fairly cryptic, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And in this passage, basically, if you boil it all down and follow all the different things that are in there, it's saying that the ruling royal authority is going to be in the line of Judah. So of these 12 brothers that come out from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of them is Judah. It's not going to come from any of the other 11. It's going to come from Judah. And eventually, if we follow Judah down, we get to David. But the point is that this individual has to be in the line of Judah. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes the following comments. Messiah will have to come before the tribe of Judah loses its identity. This establishes a clear time period for the prophecy. The records by which tribal identities were maintained were kept in the Jewish temple. All of these records were lost with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Within a few generations, all the tribes of Israel, with the exception of Levi, had lost their identity. Immediately after 70 AD, the rabbis passed laws that would preserve the identity of the priestly tribe of Levi. But Jews from the other tribes quickly lost their identity. In order for this prophecy to have significance to humans, God still knows the tribal identities, right? But for humans to use that prophecy, Messiah had to come before 70 AD. If somebody shows up today and says, I wouldn't say they're Jesus, but, you know, I'm the Jewish Messiah. Oh, you're the Son of David. How do we know? How do we figure that out? We can't. So maybe that's a hint that Messiah has already come. And maybe that's a hint that we need to look for some Jewish individual in history who changed the world and claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His name is Jesus. But now we got to turn to this business about him being a Savior. As amazing and fascinating as all these passages concerning the promised seed of David may be, the purpose is what matters. That's really cool that God predicted there'd be some guy from this line, and there's all these different marriages and romances and everything worked all their way down, and out comes this guy in the line of David. That's all amazing. But why? Why? It's this business of salvation. The truly unique and divine aspect of God's plan is found in the purpose and identity of this man, as found in his titles, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. To fulfill his purpose, God needed a man who had no sin of his own. He couldn't be bearing his own sin. He couldn't be on the hook, already condemned with sin, because he's going to bear the sin of others. And because there's no such man to be found among the son of Adam's, God had to bring one forth in a unique way. A virgin birth was the means that he used. And this unique sinless son of Adam in the line of David would be no other than God incarnate. That's what's required for him to be the Savior. You know, you do occasionally run across some liberal-minded Christians that will say, well, you don't necessarily have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian. I'm like, well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you've got all kinds of problems. Jesus can't be a Savior. And Gabriel announced this to Mary. Interesting what Gabriel said, the angel Gabriel, when he talks to Mary in the Annunciation. He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Even to Mary. The angel's still at it. He's the son of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's another Christmas verse, by the way, Christmas card verse. But notice he says, you're going to give him a name. I thought Mom got to name him. No, God sent me, Gabriel, and I'm telling you, here's his name, Jesus. And that name in the Greek is Jesus, which is, in the Hebrew we've already seen, it's Yehoshua. And in both, it means God saves. Savior. So Gabriel here, he's saying, this guy's the son of David. He's going to reign on the throne. By the way, you're going to have a baby boy. You haven't known a man. But here's the key. He's the Savior. And next time, we'll see Paul get to the punchline that this man, Jesus, is the dividing figure running through history between those who are lost and those who are saved, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He alone can save. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Father, we thank you for all these promises and the preservation of them through hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're here doing the same thing Paul was doing 2,000 years ago. We're trying to open people's eyes to see that you predicted this. This was your purpose, your telos, your plan to bring forth this one, this Savior. And you would do it in a way that nobody could ever, ever dream up. You're going to bring a human being, but he is also God. How does that work? Well, people have been studying it for 2,000 years, and we still don't have much insight about it, other than to know that it's a key part of what you did. And Father, we just ask that you help us to speak clearly on this issue. We ask that people would have spiritual ears to hear. We can speak the words. We can point to the passages, but only you can open the heart and the eyes. We ask that you would do that, just like you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.